Well, I want you to ask yourself if you've said any of the following three statements. You never listen to me. I'm always tired. It took me forever to get out of the store. Well, it's very likely that each of us has said something like this. We commonly use what is called universal language, words like never and always and forever, in order to make a point. But when we do this, we're not being truthful. We're exaggerating in order to get someone to see things our way. You see, it is highly unlikely that the person you are speaking to never listens to you. Because if they never listen to you, why are you speaking to them at all? It's a good question, I think. It's doubtful that you are always tired. There has probably been at least one moment in your personal history when you were well rested. Yeah, a long time ago. The peanut gallery over here. And I know for sure that it didn't take you forever to get out of that store, because if it did, you would still be there. Now, universal language used in this way is dangerous because what it is, it's a subtle form of lying. We end up misrepresenting reality and confusing or manipulating ourselves and others in the process. And because this is true, I exhort myself and others to remove universal language from our vocabulary when it comes to our personal interactions. When I counsel people, I challenge them when they use universal language, because when using universal language, they are not accurately viewing the situation. They are not saying things that are actually true. And so if a person will do that in a counseling appointment, I'll just stop them right there and say, no, what is the reality? And you could say, well, 9 times out of 10, that person doesn't listen to me. Okay, we can work with that. But it's not always. And so with that said, there is a time, though, to use universal language. There are times when universal language is completely accurate. And we see one of those instances right here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. As I was going through this passage and working on it, thinking, what does the Lord want to share from this passage? I was struck by a universal phrase that I found in this passage: all things. You see, 5 times in 4 verses, we're going to find the phrase, all things. And each time Paul uses the phrase, all things, he's not exaggerating. He's simply telling the truth. All things is exactly what he means. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, in a message I have entitled, you guessed it, all things. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So I divided this passage into 2 sections. We're going to see, first of all, the creator of all things in our first 3 verses, and then our final verse, we'll see head of all things. So let's move into our first section, creator of all things, verses 15 through 17, and we'll start here in verse 15. Notice, he is the image of the invisible God. Now the first thing that we must determine is who he is. And we do this by looking at the context of the verse. And in this case, all we must do is look at the previous 3 verses. So if you would you back up just a few verses? We're going to pick up where Paul's writing in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. Notice, we'll join Paul's argument. He says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Okay, so he's speaking about God the Father here in verse 12. Notice, verse 13, that's the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we know that Jesus is the Son. So he began with speaking about the Father, and now halfway through verse 13, he shifted over to the Son. And then in verse 14, he continues on speaking about the Son, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. That's Jesus's blood, the forgiveness of sins. So he's talking about God the Father, verse 12, first part of verse 13, then he shifts to the Son, second half of verse 13, into verse 14. So now, as we move into verse 15, when we read he, we know that it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the subject, the object here. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, I took you through this not because just because I'm warming up to get back into school. I took you through this little exercise to demonstrate how we can all properly understand the scriptures. You and I can determine context. We can understand who is being referred to. We can follow the flow of an argument that's being made if we will just put in the time and pay attention. And so often we're expecting someone else to just, you know, explain it all to us and why I just can't understand. Well, back up. Look and see who is being referred to, or go forward and see if you can figure out the context. I want to encourage you to study the scriptures for yourself and to understand what's being spoken of. Now, continuing on in verse 15, notice he, so we said that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This word image is the Greek word icon, from which we get the English icon, you know, this representative of something else. And I'm going to give you a few definitions of what this word means. It can mean the exact likeness as on a coin. You know, we think about the penny. We've seen the penny, and there's that icon. There's that image of Abraham Lincoln there on the penny. And then we think about, well, the quarter, and there's that likeness, that icon of George Washington. And so that's one way that this word can be used, but it also can be used of a reflected image as in a mirror. We've all seen our own icon, and as we get older, our icon has a little more wrinkles, a little more gray than it used to. And so that's a way that this is used. But and there's another way that this word image can mean, or what it can mean. It can also mean manifestation. It can mean the fact in this context that Christ is the image of God in the sense that he is the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in him. So the big idea is we put all these ideas together, this likeness on a coin, this reflected image as in a mirror, this manifestation, the nature of being of something revealed through another. The big idea is that nothing of God is lacking in the person of his Son. That nothing of God the Father is lacking in his Son. Now, I want to give you a few verses to prove my point. Would you turn left a little bit in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and again, we're seeking to explore this idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe." And so some about unbelievers here, and they can't see the gospel, can't understand the gospel. It's being veiled for them. And then notice in verse 4, "Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So once again, we see that Jesus is the image of God the Father. Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts," and here it is, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So to look into the face of Jesus Christ is actually to receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So to look into the face of Jesus Christ is to look at the Father. The fullness of the Father is manifested in him. Now, one other place I'd have you turn on to explore this idea is to Hebrews now. If you've been with us for any length of time, you should remember where Hebrews is. Hebrews chapter 1. So turn right a bit. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, exploring this idea of Jesus being the image of God. As you're turning there, remember that the big story of Colossians is very similar to Hebrews. It's the exaltation of Christ, the deity of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." Those are all things again. "Through whom he also made the worlds." Notice, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So as we're moving through this passage and we're looking at these different verses and trying to draw application and correlation from them, what I want you to really hold on to is that this passage clearly exalts the deity of Christ. that Jesus Christ is God, a very God. The big idea is, as we think about this, the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, is that if you want to know the Father, if I want to know the Father, if I want to know what the Father is like and what the Father thinks, I must get to know the Son. It's impossible to know the Father apart from knowing the Son. We've often heard, you know, like Father, like Son. Well, this is the original like Father, like Son relationship. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this, and I'll read it for you in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. He said, "All things have been delivered to me." Oh, there it is again. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. At the school where I work, we discourage these exclusive relationships. You know, these boy-girl exclusive relationships where other people are isolated outside of that. We want people to have inclusive relationships and, you know, and have a bigger group of friends. But, you know, this is the original exclusive relationship, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so no one can know the Father and Son and the Spirit unless they choose to let other people in. Well, the way that God has chosen to let people in is through the Son. The Son is the one who's the revealer of the Father. And so we can't exalt the Son too highly because He is the one who gives us access to the Father. He is the revealer of the Father. Again, this point cannot be overemphasized. We will only truly know God the Father if we truly know God the Son, because God the Son is the ultimate image and revelation of the Father. And I know that I'm speaking quickly and loudly right now, and it's not only because I've had a lot of coffee this morning, but it's because this is so important to me personally. You see, as a new believer, I struggled greatly because I thought God the Father was out to get me. That God the Father, that He was just waiting for me to mess up, and He had begrudgingly allowed me to become a believer, and that the only hope that I had was Jesus, because Jesus loved me and He was kind of holding the Father back. I was scared and mistrustful of God the Father, but my perspective changed when I realized that God the Father and God the Son are on the same page. That the Son did all things in accordance with the Father's will. That I realized that the love of God the Father for me personally was manifested in all that His Son did. Everything that I loved about the Lord Jesus was found in the Father. That the Son came to save me because the Father loved me enough to send Him for me. So I'd exhort you and I exhort me, if we want to get to know God the Father, then we need to get to know God the Son. As God the Father Himself said in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Now, it is not enough to simply know that the Son is the image of the Father. It's not enough to sit here this morning and just kind of the mental checklist, the Son is the image of the Father, check. No. It's the will of the Father that we not only know this, but that we would be shaped into the image of the Son. Or to put it more simply, it is the Father's will that each and every believer become just like the Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, Paul wrote, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So everything that God's doing in our life, whether we like it or don't like it, He's using that to conform us into the image of His Son, to make us like His Son. And then Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." There's this interesting thing that what happens, the more that we gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we worship Him and serve Him and get to know Him, then the Spirit actually transforms us to become more like Him. And this shouldn't be too surprising. We know that we all become like those who we hang out with. We begin to listen to the things that they listen to. We begin to dress like they dress. And so the more that we hang out with Jesus, the more that we spend time with Him, the more the Spirit transforms us into that same image. And if we follow that logic, if we understand that since the Son is in the image of the Father, well, the more that we become like the Son, the more we become like the Father. Exciting things to think about. If you would turn back now to Colossians 1 as we continue on in verse 15. So He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Some deep insight for this word invisible. It means that which cannot be seen. That's what it means in the Greek. It means invisible. Now, it's a common misconception that God the Father has a body. Many believers are under this misconception. They view God the Father as kind of like this ancient bearded one. They see him as kind of a, you know, like Zeus, a Greek god of something of that nature, kind of this majestic old buff guy sitting in a chair. But the scriptures make it clear that God the Father and the Holy Spirit are invisible. Only God the Son has a body because only God the Son took on humanity. There are a few verses that shed some light on the subject. You won't have to turn there. I'm just going to run through them. John 1:18, the Apostle John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So it takes Jesus again to reveal who the Father is. John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says this, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. God the Father doesn't have a body. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. John 6:46, again, Jesus speaking. He says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Jesus speaking about himself, that he's the only one that's seen the Father. John 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus speaking to the disciples. He said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And you guys know this one. It's Philip. "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long? And you have not yet known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" That Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the manifestation, the image of God. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul, speaking of God the Father, said this, "God the Father alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So as you begin to put all the pieces together, we're confronted with an inescapable truth that the only way to see the Father is through the Son. So if you say, "I want to see the Father," well, you have to come through the Son. One commentator put it this way, "Whereas God, by virtue of his spiritual nature, must remain unseen to his creatures, yet the revelation of himself is possible through the one who bears the stamp of his being and nature. In the world to come, the Lord Jesus will continue to be the revelation of the invisible God to the redeemed." So if we want to see and know the invisible God, the only solution is to see and know the manifest Son. And this should come as no surprise to us if we're familiar with the scriptures. The Bible makes it clear that there is no access to the Father apart from the Son. The Lord Jesus is the only way to know and have relationship with the invisible God. And the Lord Jesus put it so plainly in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All right, continuing on in Colossians 1:15. Notice, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now we read that firstborn there and we say, uh-oh. We've got a little problem here. You see, this verse is commonly used by Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these individuals claim that Jesus Christ cannot be the second person of the triune God if he is the firstborn over all creation. To be born would mean that he did not always exist. And if the Lord Jesus did not always exist, then he is not eternal. And if he is not eternal, then he cannot be deity. So we've got a problem on our hands. In order to solve this difficulty, we must understand what Paul means by the word translated firstborn. And as we take it in context of this passage, we understand that it cannot mean that the Lord Jesus was the first creature, the first creation, because Paul makes it abundantly clear in this passage that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. He can't be the creator of all things if he himself is a creation, because then he wouldn't have created all things. There would be at least one thing he didn't create, himself. And so what does he mean by firstborn? Well, the firstborn here is the Greek word prodikos. And in this context, it simply means first in importance or first in rank. It speaks of priority and sovereignty. For an example of this type of usage, would you turn for just a moment to the Psalms? Psalm 89, we're going to look at verses 24 through 27 here. We're going to look and see how firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the first to be born like from a mom or that kind of thing. That it can be used as a title, because this is exactly how it's used here in Psalm 89. What we have in Psalm 89, verses 24 through 27, is God the Father speaking of David. Look what he says, starting in verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. If you know 1 Samuel, you'll know that David was not the firstborn. In fact, David was the last son of Jesse, the least regarded of David's sons. Yet God chose him to be king of Israel, and so God gave him that position of firstborn, even though he wasn't literally the firstborn. He was the last son of Jesse, but he was given that rank of firstborn. David was given that priority and sovereignty. So when it comes to the Lord Jesus being the firstborn or the prodikos over all creation, we understand that this speaks of his priority and his sovereignty over all creation. And that's something we'll see throughout this passage and throughout Colossians, that Jesus is the boss. The Expositor's Bible commentary puts it this way. The firstborn in a family was accorded rights and privileges not shared by the other offspring. He was his father's representative and heir, and to him the management of the household was committed. Following this line of interpretation, we may understand the passage to teach that Christ is his father's representative and heir and has the management of the divine household, all creation, committed to him. He is thus Lord over all God's creation. So what we have, and Paul is communicating to us by saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, is basically he's the head of all creation. He's the master of all creation. He's the Lord of all creation. And this understanding of firstborn lines up perfectly with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. Remember, right before Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's been given that firstborn status over all creation. Jesus is the boss of all creation. For more on this, would you turn now back to your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, it's interesting because what we have as we study the New Testament closely, we realize that Jesus, after his, you know, incarnation, after his death and his resurrection, that he's been given this exalted place, this amazing place of rulership. And so this ties into what Paul communicates here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So that we have the incarnation, we have the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He's the prodikos. He's the firstborn over all creation, the greatest name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see Jesus has this exalted place, that he has this primary place, first place over all creation. Now, as we turn back to Colossians 1 and move into verse 16, we're going to continue to see why the Lord Jesus has dominion over all creation. Notice, for by him all things were created. Here we see that the Lord Jesus is what we might call the agent of creation. He is the one by whom all things were created. So Jesus is the firstborn or Lord over all creation because he is the one who made it and the one who redeemed it. So really he owns it twice. He made the thing, and then he redeemed the thing. Creation owes to the Lord Jesus its unity, its meaning, its very existence. For more on this topic, would you turn this time to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3. I want you to turn so many places today because it's a nap type of day outside. Keep you active. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As you're turning there, this is a very familiar passage. And we're going to be reminded that the Lord Jesus is what we have in the Greek, the Logos, the Word of God, who existed prior to creation. And since the Lord Jesus existed prior to creation, and since he created all things, then he himself must be uncreated. And since he is uncreated, well, then he's eternal. And since he's eternal, he is God. And this reality is summed up beautifully by the Apostle John here in John 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, another ironclad argument for the deity of Christ in this passage. Notice, in the beginning was the Word. That phrase, in the beginning, John is making a clear reference to Genesis 1:1 and the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so what we have here, by using the word, in the beginning was the Word, we're being told that the Word already existed. The Word already was when creation got started. Well, if he already was when creation got started, that means he is not a created being. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed. Notice, and the Word was with God. Now that word with there, it actually speaks of a face-to-face relationship with God. Well, who can have an unfettered face-to-face relationship with God other than God? It's only God who can look at God. And so here, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, has this face-to-face relationship with God the Father. And then he says, and the Word was God. In other words, the Logos is fully God of fully God. And I don't know how that phrase, and the Word was God, I don't know how we can get a clearer statement of the Word's deity. I don't know how someone can read verse 1 with an open mind and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and say, well, Jesus isn't God. I don't know how you can do it, because as you move on through John chapter 1, it makes it clear that the Logos, the Word, is Jesus Christ, because it says the Word, you know, became, it took on flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 2, notice, he was in the beginning with God, a reemphasizing of the first part of verse 1. Then verse 3, here it is, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I'll just be honest with you. I love these verses that are kind of lawyerly, that are bringing all the pieces together, and you can't find a loophole. I mean, look what John is saying. He's saying all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Here we see that the Word is the agent of creation, that all things, each and every created thing, was made through him. Therefore, the Word cannot be a created being because every created thing was made through him. It's an ironclad argument. Now, as we turn back to Colossians 1:16 now, the Apostle Paul is going to list all the major categories of created things, declaring that the Lord Jesus made them all. And he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So here Paul is making it clear that the Lord Jesus is the agent of creation and of what we might call the two realms of reality. You see, there are only two realms of reality. There's the spiritual realm, and that's what's being referred to as here in heaven. And there's the physical realm, which we call, you know, on earth is phrased here. And we might think about the physical universe. So another way to put it would be the spiritual universe, that which is in heaven, and the physical universe, that which is on earth. Now, as we think about this topic, and we think about the spiritual and the physical, when we think of heaven and of earth, well, there are countless things to discuss. And so Paul could have got out here and, you know, got out his Encyclopedia Britannica and began to list all the things that Jesus had made. But he doesn't do that because he'd be missing the forest for the trees. Paul avoids all the minute details and he goes big picture on us. And I'm thankful for that. He makes it clear that the Lord Jesus made all things, whether those things belong to the spiritual realm or whether they belong to the physical realm. And the next three words of verse 16 reinforce this truth. Notice, visible and invisible. In other words, the Lord Jesus created the things that you can see and the things you can't see. The things that are earthly and the things that are heavenly. The things that are physical and the things that are spiritual. He made them all. Moving on in Colossians 1:16, it says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, by bringing this up at this point, Paul is touching on a problem the Colossians were having. They were kind of getting a little skewed into angel worship, and they were getting into that kind of thing. And so he's bringing it up to remind them that these spiritual beings are beneath Jesus, that he is above them. Now, Paul uses similar language to what he uses here in Ephesians 6:12. I'll read it for you. In Ephesians 6:12, he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so as we put these pieces together, what we have in Colossians 1:16, what we have in Ephesians 6:12, and as we look at it all, really what we have here in Colossians 1:16, it refers to both righteous and unrighteous authorities, whether they be natural or supernatural. You know, you think about these thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that can definitely refer to, you know, the angels and the authority they have. It can refer also to the demonic. It can refer to, you know, just human leadership and the governing powers. And so basically what he's saying is whatever authority there is, it's underneath Jesus, that Jesus created those authorities. The Lord Jesus is above all authorities because he is their creator. One commentator put it this way: "The denizens of the upper realms, as well as the inhabitants of the earth, owe their being to his creative power. The invisible forces of the spirit world, as well as the visible and material order, whether visible or invisible, all had Christ as their original creator, and all have him as their final disposer." He's above them all. Now, next we read in verse 16, "All things were created through him." Creation is through Christ in the sense that he was the mediating agent through whom it actually came into being. The thought here is that the entire life of the universe is mediated from God the Father through God the Son. There is nothing that was created apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is sovereign over all things. I mean, do you think about that? That mankind has really never truly created something. He's taken what already existed and reformed it for his purposes. But ultimately, that material that to work with in the first place was all a part of what Jesus Christ had created. Now to the last part of verse 16, "All things were created through him and for him." So here's where it gets a little sticky personally. Because we can say, oh, yeah, Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is the Logos, and all things are created through him, and great, I'm with you. But then we get to this last part where we realize that we don't belong to ourselves, that all of our stuff is not truly ours, because not only was it created through him, but for him. Creation is for Christ in the sense that he is the end for which all things exist. He is the goal toward whom all things were intended to move. So it's an application for us. That if we line up everything in our lives to be for him, to be for the glory of the Lord Jesus, to be pleasing to him, then we will live rightly. So that's really, you say, well, what's the will of God for my life? And all that stuff? It's just, this is the will of God for your life. Make everything that you do, everything you say, everything you think be for him. Just make it for Jesus. Make it in his direction. He's the end goal of these things. And then you can be 100% assured that you're in the will of God. On the other hand, a life that is lived not for him is a wasted life. Doesn't matter how much money a person makes or how popular they might be or how many likes they get on social media or any of those things. If it's not lived for him, though the whole world says they're awesome, it's a failure, an abject failure, because all things were created through him and for him. Let's move now to Colossians 1:17, where Paul does a bit of a recap. He says, "And he is before all things." How about Paul? All right, okay, Paul. Now, there are two specific ways or two primary ways that Christ is before all things. We know, first of all, the Lord Jesus is before all things in the sense of time. He's just before all things in the sense of time. The Lord Jesus existed before all things. He predates all created things. He came first. Okay. But there's another way that he's before all things. The Lord Jesus is before all things in the sense that he outranks them all. He is the firstborn. He is of top rank. He is the Lord of all creation. So always remember that. Always remember that if you Jesus tells you to do something and your boss tells you to do something different, Jesus outranks him. That if your president tells you to do one thing and Jesus tells you to do something, that Jesus outranks him. And remember that when you can't get, you know, your way, or you can't get relief from this person, that person, or the other, and you just can't seem to go through the channels, well, go to Jesus. Jesus outranks them. Jesus is before all things. He came before them in time, and he's before them in rank. Always remember that he is the one we're to go to. Now, the last part of verse 17. And in him all things consist. This word consist is very interesting. It means to hold together, to join together parts into a whole, to constitute, to create, to bring into existence. The idea is that the Lord Jesus holds everything together. Now, it's interesting. We've seen, obviously, in the last 100 years, what happens when you take the atoms and you take the nucleus of an atom and you do things with it and you break it apart. And we've just seen the incredible power that is released. Well, think about the power that it takes to hold everything together. Think about the power that it takes, and Jesus is the one who holds it all together. Christ is both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. You know, secular scientists try to find the theory of everything, try to understand how it all holds it, and they can't ever come to a right end. There's this theory, and then it gets to credit, and there's this theory, because Jesus Christ is the one. He is the one in whom all things consist. Creation springs from him, and it finds in him its common bond and center. The Lord Jesus is the principle of cohesion for all creation. The Lord Jesus is the reason we have a cosmos instead of chaos. He is the reason. This reminds us of what we read, or we already read in Hebrews 1:3. You might not have noticed it, but it said this: upholding all things by the word of his power. By the word, Jesus holds everything together. So the moment if Jesus were to decide to let go of all creation, all things would cease to exist. Things remain because he holds them together. Now, let's move from the creator of all things to our second section, head of all things, and just one verse here, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and this, of course, speaks of sovereignty. You know, the head is that most important part of the body. If you don't have the head, nothing else is working. And the head is you know, a figurative language for the boss of something. We talk about people who are heads of state. It's not that they're like a bobblehead, you know, that are there. But they're the head of state in the sense that they're the boss. They have the authority. It's important to note that here in Colossians 1:18, the word he, where it says he is the head of the body, is emphatic in the Greek. And what that means is that he and he alone. That it says Christ and Christ alone. Christ and no other is the head of the church, and that's very important. It's not Christ and the Pope. It's not Christ and, you know, whatever committee gets together. It's not Christ and, well, we decided to do things this way or whatever. No. There are no vacancies in the Godhead. There's no help wanted sign. What we have here is that it's Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church. And why that's so vital is that for us as believers, if we come to the Word of God and say, well, I don't really like this. This doesn't really go with the times anymore. You know, this is just not how things are done, or, you know, the Bible is so outdated, I don't understand the trends of man and the scientific advancements. No, Jesus is always the head of the church. And so if we want to be a part of the church, then we need to respond to the head, what the head says. The Apostle Paul also made this clear that Jesus is the head of the church in a couple places in Ephesians. So would you turn with me to Ephesians? Turn left just a little. To Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at first of all. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. So it says, and he, in context is God the Father, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so Jesus is the head of the church. We're part of his body. Now, if you would skip forward to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. If you're familiar, this is the passage about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So we're going to pick up in verse 14. It says that we as believers should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Jesus is the head. Now, as we turn back to Colossians 1:18, I want to briefly mention three truths related to the body, the church, that the Lord Jesus is head of. The first thing I want to mention is that the church, the body of which Jesus is the head, is a living organism composed of members joined to one another. And you can read more about that, 1 Corinthians 12, and it talks about how we're just different members joined together and the way that God wanted them, and you know that one member is not greater than another, but we all have a part. And so, you know, when you walked in today, if we said, well, which member of your body is least useful to you? Because we'd like to cut that off. Well, none of you guys would rightly find a different church. But the fact of the matter, so it is for us as believers. We're all members of this body, the body of Christ, and this living organism, and that we're to work together. We're to join together to do the work he's called us to. And second thing to remember about the church is the church is the means by which Christ carries out his purposes and performs his work on this earth. And so basically, this is stating that Jesus has chosen to work through the church, through believers. And that to me always blows my mind, that he would choose you and me to do his work on the earth. You know, you would think, well, why doesn't he just do it himself? Why use us? But he chooses to use us. And so the important thing is to know what we're supposed to do as the body. We have to respond to the head. If our body doesn't respond to the signals from the brain, we know things are not working right. And so it is for Christ as our head. We must respond and carry out that work he's called us to. And the third thing here about the body is that the union that exists between Christ and his people is intimate and real. It is a spiritual reality. It's not just some figure of speech. It's not just something cool to say to fill time on a Sunday morning. It's real. That if we are to actually be his body and do the work that he's called us to do, that there must be a spiritual connection to him. We must be born again by the Spirit. We must be walking in the Spirit. We must be responsive to what the head says, and then we can do the work that he's called us to do. All right, moving on in verse 18, we read this. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the beginning or the originator or the source of the church. The Lord pioneered the church. He established the church. He initiated the church. It is his baby and it is his bride. I love that. I love that reminder. And there's an application to all those who would aspire to be servant leaders within the body of Christ. It's that when a person is a servant leader within a fellowship of faith, they are simply to be faithful stewards of the church. The church doesn't belong to them. The church belongs to Christ. If we see it that way, if we not say, well, I'm building my empire and I'm doing my thing, well, and this is my ministry and all that kind of stuff, they say, no, I am a steward of what belongs to Christ. He owns the church. I don't. Then we'll serve him faithfully. Moving on to verse 18, we read that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So this is the same word for firstborn that we saw in verse 15, that prodikos. And in this context, again, it speaks of the Lord Jesus' priority, but this time in the context of priority of resurrection, that he's that first, he's the head of the resurrection. He was the first to rise from the dead in a resurrected body. He is the first fruits, because he rose, all will rise again as well. You know, there's some people, and it's really starting in the 1800s where it got hot and heavy with denying the resurrection of Christ. Oh, well, it's just metaphorical, and it was this, and it was that. Well, here's the problem. If Jesus didn't rise, then you and I can't expect to rise either. The only reason that we can have confidence in us rising from the dead is because Jesus rose from the dead. Let me read for you in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Paul wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So Jesus being that firstborn from the dead gives us great confidence that God was showing us that he's going to raise us from the dead as well. Now, continuing on in Colossians 1:18, we read, "The firstborn from the dead," here it is, "that in all things he may have the preeminence." That word preeminence means to be first, chief, to hold the first rank, to have the highest dignity. I love that. Early on in my Christian walk, I was taught this acronym, JOY: Jesus, Others, Yourself. And I wish I could tell you that ever since that day 20 years ago or so, I've lived it out. I haven't. But the days or times I have lived it out, it's always worked. Because in all things, Jesus is to have the preeminence. We're to love him with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. And then others, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And then once we take care of those two, our stuff will be taken care of. As long as we put Jesus first, as we give him the preeminence, then things will work out well. In rising from the dead, the Lord Jesus' preeminence became universal. It extends to all. It was God's stamp of approval. You know, Jesus had always been first, but something different happened with his resurrection. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, and we see it a couple of places here I want to read for you. You see, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus entered upon an even wider and more significant sovereignty. Paul put it this way in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So if you're ever wondering if you should share the topic of repentance with people, no, you can't, because God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So this Jesus has this preeminence in everything. And one of the preeminences or areas of preeminence that he's talking about here is in judgment, that Jesus is going to judge all. And God has proven that fact by raising Jesus from the dead. And then Paul also wrote in Romans 1:4 about Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's this picture of his preeminence. Now let's look at the last part of verse 18 one final time. We read that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now I'm no Greek scholar, but I read a lot of guys who are. And I love the insights they bring out. And one of the things they brought out about this that we wouldn't notice is that in this context, in this type of sentence, the word translated he is not normally expressed in the Greek because it's implied. But the fact that Paul, understanding the Greek, brings out the he here, he's suggesting that this preeminence is the exclusive right of Christ. In other words, that he himself or he alone has the preeminence. That Christ alone has this preeminence. This final phrase could be translated in this way: that he might be alone supreme among all, the sole head of all things. Now, this is a great place to stop for today, and Lord willing, we will pick up in verse 19 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with two application questions. Number one, are you recognizing the Lord Jesus as the creator of all things? And as I was typing that up, I was like, that really isn't as what I want, because I don't want us to merely recognize it, because we can recognize a lot of things. You know, it reminds me of when you're driving down the road, and if you've been driving in Texas, you see construction. There's construction everywhere in Texas. And I always thought it was interesting because it says, observe, you know, traffic signs. It says that, observe. Now, that observe doesn't only mean, oh, there's a traffic sign. Observe the traffic sign actually means obey it. So when I say, are we recognizing Jesus as creator, I'm not just saying recognize in a mental state, but are we recognizing in a sense to obey? Do we recognize and obey? Do we observe that everything belongs to him, that all things were made through him and for him? Are we orienting and directing our lives so that everything is for him? That's to truly recognize and observe Jesus as creator of all things. And then secondly, are you submitting to the Lord Jesus as the head of all things? You know, do you recognize that he has the preeminence in everything? There's a lot of people fighting for preeminence in this world. And if you listen to secular music for any matter of time, you know, this person, I'm great at this and I'm great at that. And football guys will, you know, pound themselves on the chest and point to their names on their back, and people fighting for preeminence. But God the Father has already made it clear. God the Father has said, my son has the preeminence. And I've proven it to everybody by raising him from the dead. So what the choice for us is, are we going to fight for our own preeminence? Are we going to give someone else their preeminence in our own minds? Or are we going to submit to the Lord Jesus, who is the head of all, giving him the preeminence in all things?